Welcome to the Grace Community Church Weekly Podcast. You can find us online at gracetl.org. You can also find us on Facebook at GCC Turtle Lake.
I grew up in a church that was loosely part of what used to be called the Holiness Movement. And those churches that came primarily from the teachings of John Wesley, they had a strong focus on personal holiness. And frankly, it was a good focus. It's a biblical focus. But the problem was that for many Christians who were part of that movement, that idea of personal holiness somehow came relegated to a list of things you shouldn't do. And there was a smaller list of things you should do, but there was a huge list of things you shouldn't do. The thou shalt nots. Now, God has some thou shalt nots. But when men began adding to God's list of thou shalt nots and turn it into a list of their own for whatever reasons and with whatever motivation and looking at it through the eyes of the rearview mirror, I think the motivation was primarily good. But when you turn the thou shalt nots of God into a list that says, if I just do these things, then somehow I will be holy and be pleasing to God, really we become modern day Pharisees. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. There was a little ditty that probably a lot of you have never heard, maybe a few of you have. We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with those who do. It was kind of slightly tongue-in-cheek, but it was a popular saying for a long, long time. Even if you've never heard that saying, or perhaps you've never heard a sermon on holiness, just simply my using that term over and over and over might bring some strange sorts of images into your mind. And I know talking about holiness for some people, You get this idea of a spiritual geek whose idea of fun is to memorize the genealogies of Chronicles. And that's not holiness. Holiness isn't a list of rules. Holiness is not being some sort of a weird spiritual nerd. Holiness is something else entirely. And so I hope you have your Bibles and you found 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 16. If you don't have your Bibles, we will have it on screen. Peter writes, therefore, with your minds ready for action, I guess I'm starting with 13. With your minds ready for action, sorry, Connor, I didn't get that on there. Be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now it's important when we read biblical texts to have some idea of who that text was originally written to. And it's important when we read 1 Peter, this call to holiness, it's important to recognize that Peter is writing to Christians who have dispersed across the Roman Empire because of persecution. And as Peter is writing these words, these Christians are still facing persecution. They're facing the trials of and the pressures and the stress of people and culture and society and government who do not want them to follow Christ, who are willing to use the force of government to make them do something else, who threaten them with their very lives if they follow Christ. And yet to these Christians who have endured, who are enduring far more than any one of us in this room, Peter finds it necessary to remind them, you are to be holy in your conduct. And then he quotes something from the Old Testament. It's a command of God to Israel. It's found in the book of Leviticus. Be holy because I am holy. And I believe that in our day, God is calling those of us who follow Him to a fresh start in obeying His command to be holy. But what is that? What does that mean? I think one of the reasons that in the holiness movement, the idea of being holy kind of got reduced to this set of rules. I think one of the reasons for that is it's pretty easy to define holiness if you've got a set of rules. The rich young ruler, and we talked about this in men's Bible study a couple of weeks ago. The rich young ruler came to Jesus one day. You find this in the book of Matthew. And he said, "Master, what can I do?" Essentially, he was saying, what can I do to be saved? He was talking about the kingdom of heaven. What can I do to be sure that I have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, follow the commandments. And this young man said, well, I've done that. Which ones in particular are you talking about? Now, the inference, we're not told this directly, but there's an inference that he was probably of the sect of the Pharisees, which wouldn't have been unusual because many of the Pharisees were fairly wealthy. It was hard to be poor and be a Pharisee, frankly. Because if you were poor, your attention was on making a living, getting enough to buy your bread, not on all the rules. So anyhow, this young man was probably of the sect of the Pharisees, or at least influenced by them. And he said, yeah, well, I've kept the commandments, but which ones in particular are you talking about? And Jesus gave him a short list, and this young man said, cool, I've done all that. Is there anything else? And Jesus said, well, as a matter of fact, there is one more thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And the Bible says, and the young man went away with sorrow. You see, he had the list, and frankly, I think to some extent, when he came to Jesus and said, what must I do? I think he was expecting Jesus to kind of pat him on the back and say, hey man, you're pretty good. But Jesus reached beyond the set of rules, and he said, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and then you can follow me. The rules didn't work. Now the reality, and Jesus talked about this a lot, the reality is that young man was probably a bit of a liar because none of us can follow all the rules. That was the whole point of the entire Old Testament and the law that God brought to Israel, and Paul talks about this in Romans and other places, is the law was insufficient because all the law did was cause you to fail. We can't follow the rules. So Jesus came and said, I've got something better. I haven't come in to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. I want to teach you something else. Well, how does that all of that have to do with holiness? If holiness is not following a set of rules, then what is it? Well, to understand holiness for ourselves, we have to understand holiness with God, right? Because Peter says, be holy, and quotes God speaking to Israel, be holy, because I am holy. And so one of the attributes of God is His holiness. What does that mean? Unique. I don't know who said that, but that is it. We think, when we think about holiness, those of us who ever think about holiness, when we think about holiness, we tend to think about without sin, the absence of sin. But holiness is not the absence of sin. Sin is absent because God is holy. His holiness comes before the absence of sin. Holiness comes from a word that actually means different or unique or stands alone or set apart. And so when Peter tells the Christians to whom he is writing in the diaspora, who are scattered all over the known world because of persecution, what he says is, listen, you need to be different, unique, set apart, not like anything else, because God is unique, different, set apart, and unlike everything else. That's what holiness means. That's what being holy means. That's what the word means. Again, God's holiness and our holiness isn't about a list of required behaviors and a list of prohibited behaviors. It simply means different or holy or unlike anything else or unique or set apart. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said, I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. He says, I'm here, I'm in a class by myself. There's nothing like me. There's no one like me. And that's what holiness is. Now here's a bit of a conundrum. If God is different, unique, set apart, unlike anything or anyone else, and we are told to be unique, set apart, different, unlike anything or anyone else, as soon as we are that, then God's no longer unique, set apart, unlike anything else. And yet, He is. There's another word that in the New Testament that helps, at least for me, and that's the word sanctify or sanctification. We get the English word sanctify from a Latin word, sanctus. But sanctus was simply the Latin word or the Latin translation of the Greek word hagios, which was holy. Now here's why the New Testament uses holy and sanctify rather than just using the same word throughout like Greek did. And that's because in English we don't take an adjective and turn it into a verb. The Greeks did. And so in Greek you took the adjective for holy and you could turn it into a verb and that worked. But in English if we took holy and turned it into a verb, we'd find things like holify yourself or the process of holification. And we don't do that. And so when the English translators were looking for that, the adjective into a verb kind of thing, they reached to Latin and they found sanctus and used that. And so anytime you see in the Bible sanctify or sanctification, think holy. Sanctify yourself is make yourself holy. You know where we get the word sanctuary? Come on, take a guess. It's easy. Holy. Sanctuary comes from sanctus, which the Latin translation of the Greek word hagios, which is holy. And so when we talk about let's come into the sanctuary of God, we're saying let's come into a place that's set apart. It's a different place. It's not like everything else. And when we gather together, it's not that this building is particularly holy. It's that our gathering together is holy. It's set apart. It's different. It's not like anything else. We in the United States, sometimes I think the church has sort of desanctified the gathering together. We don't see it as that sort of unique thing, that special thing. But it is. The gathering together of God's people becomes His sanctuary, a set-apart place. And so we see in the New Testament this idea of making yourself holy. At the same time, we see in the New Testament the idea that we are already holy. We are already sanctified. And the clearest place, I think, to see this is Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:10 says, by God's will, we have been sanctified. It is a completed action. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We have been set apart. We have been made different. We are unique through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. But four verses later, the writer to the Hebrews says, by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So there's a sense in which we're already perfected in Christ, and there's another sense in which we are being made holy in Christ. One of the most obvious ways of seeing this sense of God's people being holy is that the Apostle Paul calls Christians saints 40 times in his 13 letters. His favorite word for Christians is saints. The New Testament word behind the English word saint is simply the word holy being turned into a noun. So saint means the holy ones. Friends, if you follow Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, 40 times in his 13 letters, he says that you are the holy ones. You ever think of yourself as a holy one? You need to start, because it's true. And perhaps if we started thinking about ourselves as the holy one, we might start living more like the holy ones. Because the holy ones are people who are different. They're unique. They're set apart. They're not like anyone else. I asked the question, if God is holy, unique, set apart, and we are holy, unique, and set apart, how can He be holy, unique, and set apart because we're like Him? I'm not going to answer that. There are some things that are mysteries, and it would take longer than the time I have this morning to get into that, but I'll just throw that one out there and let you cogitate about that and go do some scriptural study for yourselves. So we know that being holy as God is holy is a command, but what does that look like in daily life? Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, and I said that when Peter quotes, the Old Testament quotation is from the book of Leviticus, "Be holy as because I am holy." That quote, or very similar language, occurs 5 times in the book of Leviticus. And here's what's important about that. If you read through Leviticus, first of all, for most of you, if you read through Leviticus at one sitting, you will go to sleep. It is not the most exciting book in the Bible to read, but it's a book that if you can force yourself to pay attention, it will create all sorts of questions in your mind. Leviticus is the book of the law in the first 5 books of the Bible. It's the book where God speaks His social commands to Israel. We know about the 10 commandments, right? If you've been in affirmation, you're supposed to have memorized them. But you know the 10 commandments. Do not murder, do not steal. The 10 commandments. It's interesting to me that in the midst of those moral commands, God does not say, "Be holy because I'm holy." But in Leviticus, you find these social commands. Things like which foods are clean and unclean. And so in Leviticus, you find that essentially you can't eat a camel, but you can eat a cow. Because one has a cloven hoof and one doesn't. In Leviticus, you find things like you're not supposed to eat beef and drink milk in the same meal. And in the midst of these strange commands that don't seem to make, most of them, frankly, don't seem to make much sense to me. In the midst of these commands about what is clean and unclean, God says 5 times to Israel, "Be holy because I am holy." And I'm thinking, God, why didn't you say that about the 10 commandments? Because that makes sense. Don't murder. Be holy as I'm holy. Don't rob and steal because and be holy as I am holy. But that's not where he puts it. It's in the midst of this stuff that Jesus actually said doesn't count for those of us under him. And five times he says, be holy as I am holy, because I am holy. And Peter uses that to tell us we need to be holy because he is holy. What's going on? What's going on is obedience. I want you to think about the purpose that God had for giving all of these commandments to Israel. That purpose was to make Israel different. That purpose was to make Israel stand out from every other culture and society around. And why would God want to make Israel different? Because Israel was supposed to be a lighthouse to the nations. Their difference was supposed to cause people to look to God through Israel and say, what has made you different and why are you so unlike the rest of us? And then look to God. That was the purpose. Israel messed that up pretty badly. But there was a purpose to God giving Israel, and there were some other purposes too, but I think that was the primary purpose. There was a purpose to God saying, I want you to do all of these some pretty strange things. I want you to be different and unique and set apart and unlike everyone else because I am different, unique, and unlike everybody else. Now again, please understand, I'm not advocating that we are under the law. I'm not saying that we need to go back and follow those dietary restrictions. Jesus came to fulfill the law and Paul goes through all of that in a couple of his letters. But there's an important principle here. Lots of societies, in fact, probably the vast majority of societies and cultures have had prohibition rules, laws against murder. Not murdering didn't cause Israel to stand out from their neighbors. Having a law that said don't steal didn't cause Israel to stand out from their neighbors. But telling every male in Israel that they needed to be circumcised did. That was different. Saying, here's all these dietary restrictions. You can eat this, but you can't eat this. And this is clean, but this is not clean. That caused Israel to stand out from its neighbors. So the purpose was to bring Israel to this point of being different so that they would be a lighthouse to the nation. Their holiness was based on obedience to both the letter and the spirit of God's commands. So how are we to be different? Again, it's not following a checklist. Jesus, the rest of the New Testament make that very, very clear. We don't, by God's grace, have that list of rules. We're not to be different or holy by following a checklist. But we are supposed to be different. We who follow Jesus Christ should have different values, different priorities, and yes, even a different lifestyle. And again, I'm not advocating creating a list of rules that says, here's what you can do and here's what you can't do. Those things don't work. They don't please God. But I am saying that as followers of Christ, we have choices about behaviors and lifestyle, and that if we are being holy as God is holy, that will often demand that we do things that are really different than what is common in the culture around us. Jesus gave this beautiful insight about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not going to read the whole Sermon on the Mount. There's several sermons in there. How Jesus did it in just a few minutes is beyond me. But he's Jesus. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And in Jesus' day, the Roman version of the IRS agent was about the most hated person you could find. So he's using this hated person. Don't the tax gatherers do the same? Don't they love those who love them? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do that's more than others? Do not even the Gentiles? The Gentile is anyone who wasn't a person born into the nation of Israel. Don't the Gentiles do that? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so under the law, and it wasn't so much the law that was in the five books of the law, but the law as it was explained by the wise men of Israel, by the rabbis. Under the law, there were these exceptions and these guidelines on how they were to follow the law. And so love your neighbor, the law did say that. But the rabbi said, you can hate your enemy. And of course, Jesus has this great story about who's your neighbor. You can hate your enemy. And Jesus said, listen, the law says you can love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But that's really not what God's desire is. If you want to be holy, you have to go beyond the rule and get to God's heart. And God's heart, there's no hatred. So Jesus said, I tell you, love your neighbor, but love your enemy too. Now, how does that translate to being holy? Well, who's my enemy? Who's that person that perhaps I don't have any enemies who I want to go shoot in the head, but maybe I've got some people in my life that just really I'd rather not be around, that I avoid. How am I to be holy in that situation? Pray for them. Love them. Put yourself out there and go take them some cookies. Leave the X-lax out. That's different. Because we don't have a rule that says it's okay to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We don't have a rule, but in our culture we sort of do. In fact, among many conservative evangelical Christians, it has become okay to sort of hate Muslims. Oh, wait a minute. You mean that God says that I have to love that person who prays five times a day and who is dedicated to destroying my nation? Yeah. Among some Christians, evangelicals, people who really believe God's word and want to follow Him, it's become okay to hate homosexuals. You mean that God calls me to love those who are practicing a lifestyle that he says in His Word is sinful? Yeah, He does. And that doesn't mean that we accept sin and say it's okay and sort of wash everything out. But it's just as not okay to take a group of people and set them over here and say it's okay to hate them. Because he says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, immediately after he talks about loving our neighbors. Friends, that sets true followers of Christ apart from everybody else. Because everybody else hates their enemies. We have, in our area, we have folks who follow the Amish traditions. Probably all of you know who the Amish are. One of the Amish tenets of faith, as I understand it, is that they are to be different based on how they dress and not using modern technology and some of those kinds of things. Evidently, in their view, everything that was invented before 1820 or 1830 is holy, and everything that was invented after 1830 isn't. I've never quite figured that out, but that seems to be how they approach life. And so we see folks who are Amish, and we can see that they are different by their clothing and the buggy that they're driving down the road and the lack of technology on their farms and all that kind of stuff. That difference does not draw people to Christ. But do you know what did draw people towards God a few years ago? Somebody went into an Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania and shot a bunch of kids, killed them. National news media went to that community and started talking to some of the parents of these kids who were murdered in cold blood and began saying, what do you think? What do you want to happen? And the response, time after time after time, was, we forgive. And I remember a commentator on national TV that said, this is so different. That's holiness. The dress and appearance isn't holiness, but the I will forgive because God, in His Word, commanded me to love my enemies. That's different. And that points people towards God. Because we can't do that sort of thing in our own strength. It's not possible. When our behavior changes because our heart cry is to please God and become more and more like Jesus Christ, then we're engaged in the process of being made holy. The process of sanctification, the process of becoming different. The reality of holiness, despite the fact that it's not talked about much and a lot of Christians seem to think that it's sort of a vestige of the 19th century or that the need to do that went away by 1950 or something like that. That idea, you know, despite the fact that holiness is not something that has kind of resonates with us in 2016, despite that, holiness is incredibly relevant. It's incredibly crucial, and it's very, very contemporary. Suppose you've always concealed some of your income when you filed your tax returns. And then you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and He becomes your Savior and Lord and Master, and you begin to tell the truth on your tax return. That's sanctification. That's being made holy. That's different. Suppose you're always, since you got married, you're on your husband's case complaining and criticizing, and then the Word of God pricks your heart and you begin to preach less and look for ways to be respectful towards your husband. That's sanctification. That's the process of becoming different, being like Christ. Suppose someone is living that a couple is living together outside of the bounds of marriage, and they meet Jesus Christ, and they get the courage to change that situation and separate while they're waiting for the opportunity to be married. That's sanctification. You see, we live in a culture when holiness is absolutely essential in God's people. Because the pressure of culture and society around us is the other direction. The pressure of society and culture around us is to conform to the image of the world. And we're told, be conformed to the image of Christ. Loving our enemies. Choosing to change our behavior. When the Word of God penetrates our heart and our mind and we see that what we're doing is not pleasing to Him. You don't have to take that change of behavior and drag it out and turn it into a club with your non-Christian family and friends. You don't have to go to your family and friends and say, listen, I used to get drunk every Saturday night and now I don't and neither should you. All you have to do is quit getting drunk every Saturday night. All you have to do is when somebody says, well, how come you're not going out to do this or that or the other thing? You say, because Jesus Christ lives in me and I want to please Him and that doesn't please Him in my life. You see, you're different. Peter, in the larger context of the text, gives us three areas of life that help us what I call operationally define holiness. What does holiness look like? He gives us three areas. First of all, he talks about conduct. Conduct is not a list of rules. Conduct is how I choose to live my life. So it's a big picture kind of thing. We're to be holy in all our conduct. We are to be holy in every aspect of life. It's not compartmentalized into certain areas of life. It's this all-encompassing thing of I'm going to live my whole life in a way that pleases Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says very specifically, we are to be holy by not conforming to our former lusts. And lust is just a great desire. And this is related to number one, but gets becomes associated with perhaps some specific behaviors. God's holiness and His command to be holy demands that we quit the sinful behaviors that typified life before Christ. Paul wrote several times, but this particular quotation is from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. What you used to be, you aren't anymore. And so, some behaviors must change if we are going to allow sanctification in our life. And again, that's not a list of rules. Here's a rule that we had when I was growing up. To be on the platform, a man on the platform had to wear a white shirt and a tie. Preferably a sports coat or suit coat as well. White shirt and tie, and really needed to be a sport coat or a suit coat to be on the platform. I know. You're looking at me saying, no, man, you failed. I told a friend of mine who lives in an area where perhaps there's still some more formality in expectation when you gather together, when God's people gather together. And I shocked him this summer when I was roaming around North America. I shocked him this summer when I said, the only time I wear a tie is funerals and weddings. And he looked at me and said, what? It was kind of like, well, how can you be a pastor and preach without a tie on? So there's a rule. And that's not what I'm talking about. It's not whether you wear a white shirt or a tie. But there are some things that God says, if you're going to follow me, you can't do these things. They're the works of the flesh. Now, honestly, up until probably 15 years ago, when I read those lists that are in the New Testament of the works of the flesh, that you're not going to see the kingdom of God, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, if you do these things, I would read those lists and say, well, yeah. I mean, everybody knows that. You can't continue to be a hitman and follow Christ. Yeah. I mean, it makes sense. We all know that. But we live in a culture now where we're being told that some of these things that are on the lists in the New Testament of things that are the works of the flesh, that such were some of you, we're being told, well, you know, we need to accept those today. Friends, I'm here to tell you that no. If God's word says that this is sin, it's sin. There's no discussion about that. But because that sin doesn't give us authority to then hate those who are practicing that sin. So there's a balance here, folks. But nor are we to accept that as alternative lifestyles. Murder is still murder. Whether it is a life that is still in the womb or a life that is no longer in the womb. We need to say those things with love and gentleness, knowing that God forgives, and not reject those who have found it in their past, found those things in their life. But murder is still murder. And so God, through Peter, says, if you want to be holy, if you want to be different and unique and be like me, don't be conformed to your former lusts. You are now sanctified. And again, here's this wonderful, wonderful thing that we see in the Bible because when he writes that, it's past tense. It's a done, completed deal. So there's this truth of God has made us holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are holy. You were sanctified, and yet we are being sanctified. I don't have time to go into that. That's ours. And it's exciting. But it's true. You have been made holy, and you are being made holy. Through Jesus Christ. And then there's a third way. There's probably more, but I saw a third way. We are to be holy by obeying God's word. Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 1:14 to be holy as obedient children. Obedient to his word in both letter and spirit. You know one of the marks of an obedient child? They don't argue. I love this story. I don't know if it's a true story or not. If it's not true, it should be. I love the story of a little boy that his mom kept saying, now Johnny, I want you to do this. And Johnny kept ignoring his mom and he kept ignoring his mom, and finally his mom said, Johnny, if you don't obey me, I'm going to put you in the corner. And Johnny didn't obey, and so so his mom picked him up physically, took him to the naughty chair. Any of you ever used a naughty chair? They're wonderful things. Took the naughty, put him in the naughty chair, faced it in the corner and said, "Now, Johnny, you sit there, and because you're sitting there, you can't do the thing that I told you not to do anymore." And Johnny looked at his mom and says, "I'm sitting here because you're bigger than me, but in my heart, I'm still doing whatever it was." That's not an obedient child. That's a coerced child. And sometimes we need to coerce our kids. But one of the marks of a truly obedient child is they don't argue. "Go do this." "Yeah, Mom." "Go do this." "Yes, Dad." If we are to be obedient children, when God speaks through His Word, either the written Word or a Word that comes fresh to our heart, us obedient children don't argue. You need to quit doing this in your life because it's getting in the way of serving me. "Yes, God, I'll do that." "I don't know what that thing might be." We don't have a list of rules. For some people, perhaps what God might speak is, "Arvid, do you want to come talk about the Packers again?" I had a friend in Albuquerque who was delusional. He was a Cowboys fan. When football season started, he quit coming to church. I mean, he was very, very religious in his attendance the rest of the year. Rarely missed church. But football season, and I asked him one day, I said, "Listen, you could come to service in the morning at 10:30 and still be at home in time for the game." And he said, "Oh no, there's preparation." So the only time you saw him during the football season was when the Cowboys had a bye week. I told him one time that I was praying that the Cowboys would have a losing season so they didn't have any more games in the playoffs. He could get back to church. God might say, "Listen, your life is demonstrating that you love football more than you love me. You need to cut that back." It might be. It's not a rule. There are Sundays I have worn my Packers socks. I don't think it would be fitting to wear a jersey like a lot of you do, because I know that God loves those who love purple as much as He loves those who love green. And so I don't wear Packer paraphernalia that can be seen, but there are Sundays I've worn my Packer socks. God hasn't told me that I need to quit watching the Packers. But He might. If He sees that the Packers are becoming more important than me, He might. There's lots of things that I love. And Arvid, you led me out into this swamp and I'm just following on your heels. We live in an area that hunting and fishing and recreation is really, really important, don't we? Did you know that hunting and fishing and recreation can become an idol? They can get more important to God? It's possible. It's possible that what God might speak to someone is, "Listen, you need to cut back on your hunting and fishing and recreation because I need to be first." And that too is part of holiness. Does that mean that everybody has to quit hunting and fishing and doing recreation? Absolutely not. Because we don't have a list of rules like that. It's what is God speaking in your life and my life. I believe that God is calling His people in our generation to holiness. To being a unique people, a different people, a people who are lighthouses to those who do not know Him, because they look at us and say, something different about you. You're not who you used to be. You don't live the same lifestyle everybody else does. And that gives us an opportunity to say, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. Lois, you and I didn't have another opportunity to talk. Earlier in the week, we talked about the candlestick, the menorah. Would you like to share any of that? When we talked on the phone, you told me that when I was preaching last week, you had this picture, and I asked if you wanted to share it, and we hadn't talked since then. Putting her on the spot. That's okay. The lampstand. Yeah. What she was talking to me about is when I was talking about our first love from Revelation chapter 2, Jesus gives this picture and he says, I'm walking among the candlesticks or the lampstands. And the purpose of the lampstand, and each of those seven churches had their own, it was a lampstand. The purpose of the lampstand is to show Jesus Christ. That's what lampstands don't give light, but the oil that's in the lampstand gives light. When we regain our first love, we become effective lampstands showing Jesus Christ. And when we choose holiness, we become effective lampstands with the Spirit of God shining through us for the world to see. And that's what it's about. It's about Jesus. It's not about a rule or a this or a that. It's about Jesus in our lives and the lives of others. Why don't you stand with me as I pray? Jesus, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the prick of your word. It causes me to look into my decisions and my choices and my life and then look towards you, the author and finisher of my faith. Lord, I pray that as we've talked about your holiness and our holiness, I pray this morning that each one of us who follow you would go from this place determined to be holy as you are holy, so that people can see you in us and be drawn to you.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. You can find information and our sermons online at gracetl.org. Thanks for listening.